We'll open up with me, if you would, again, to Genesis chapter 1, the first page of our Bibles. And if you haven't brought your Bible today, there should be one in front of you in the pew, and you're welcome to use that for our study time this morning, again, as we return to Genesis 1, which was read in your hearing, much of it this morning, by Pastor Bruce. And this morning, though, we're going to be focusing primarily on verse 26 for the bulk of our time as we look at this subject as mankind, as God's image bearer. And as we do that this morning, I trust you'll find that this is really a logical follow-up to the message that Pastor Bruce preached last week, where he talked about the attributes of God and how our thoughts about God will ascribe them to, or rather, if they are correct, our thoughts about God will ascribe to him much glory and should elicit in our hearts and minds a response of worship, and even beyond that should be immensely practical in our lives. Well, so also, I trust this morning that you will find those same things to hold true when it comes to our thoughts about man. Man as being the crown of God's creation, the crown jewel of God's creation, I should say. And just like with the attributes of God, there are so many angles we could come from when speaking about the attributes of man. Who is man? What is he capable of? Where is he before a holy God? And so there's many things we could open up this morning, and they would all be biblical, and they would all be true, and they would all hopefully elicit worship in our hearts and minds, and also have great practicality in terms of our relationships with one another, and even as we seek to evangelize the world around us. But this morning, I want to focus on that one attribute of man, the fact that we are all God's image bearers. And in doing so, we will see the one attribute that every single human being has in common, whether lost or whether saved, whether male or female, whether young or old, black or white or anything in between, whether sick or well, mentally or physically challenged, rich or poor, whether religious or an atheist. Every single person you and I come in contact with bears God's image. And God is both, on the one hand, absolutely clear in this, in his word, that we all have this attribute. And on the other hand, he is repetitive about this aspect of mankind. Not only in the Old Testament, as we'll see today, but even in the New Testament, as we'll turn there later. And God himself even draws out some specific things that we are to think about in light of man being made in God's image. And we even see the Apostle Paul, as we'll hopefully turn to the book of Acts later on, where the Apostle Paul even draws on this idea, the fact that all of us are in God's likeness in some way. We are his offspring in a sense. And so every one of us knows that there is a God, that we can relate to a God, and we can appeal to that in people around us when we seek to evangelize. But any message, when talking about the image of God in man, obviously must start in Genesis chapter 1. And so we're going to spend the bulk of our time there this morning, where we're going to see, first of all, man is created in God's image. And I want to read verses 26 through 28 as you look there with me. After all that was read this morning, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and every other creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" So intentionally, I had earlier in your hearing verses 1 through 25 read by themselves, so that when I came to reading verses 26 through 28 concerning the creation of man, I was hoping that right away the differences would just pop out and stand out to all of us, over and against what we see going on in the earlier verses. And as we look at this difference in man being created versus the rest of the creation, there are three things I want to focus on in verse 26 briefly this morning that stand out regarding the creation of man. And the first thing we see as we come to verse 26 is that we see a difference in the way that God speaks in creating man. For up to this point in the 6 days of creation, including even with the animals right before man on the same day in day six. God is simply recorded as speaking and saying, "Let there be." And then instantly, things come to pass, things are created after God says, "Let there be." We're on the various days, God is even portrayed as speaking to the earth or speaking to the water. As we see in verse 10, "Then God said, let the earth bring forth grass and herbs that yield seeds." And then in verse 20, "Then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the face of the earth." And then in verse 24, "Then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kind, the cattle and all the animals," and so forth. But when it comes to verse 26, we see a change. Because up to this point, it's almost as if the earth and the water, at God's command, are bringing forth the various things that we see in creation. But when it comes to the man in verse 26, there's an abrupt stop to that pattern, isn't there? Where instead of speaking outward to the earth or to the sky or to the water, the dialogue turns inward. Where we have this kind of deliberation, as theologians would call it here, a deliberation among the members of the Godhead, speaking not outward but inward to one another, where they say, let us make man in our image. Where we have the Godhead speaking, being intentional, deliberating. And what this tells us is that when God came to the point when he would make mankind, he wants us to see this reflective intentionality and the personal care that we don't see in him bringing forth the other aspects of creation. Not that God wasn't intentional, it wasn't that he didn't have care or design or personal touch in that creation, but the point is supposed to just be clear to us that when it came to man, all three members of the Godhead are working in unison, being intentional, especially when it comes to the creation of man. In other words, something extremely important is going on here. Second, there's another difference when it comes to God speaking here. And it's not a difference only in how God speaks in creating man. There's a difference in what is actually said about man. Where we have these phrases here that are reserved for only one part of God's creation, mankind, men and women. Those phrases in verse 26 being, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." I mean, it's amazing to think that there's nothing else in the entire created universe that has this said about it. No matter how fascinating it is, no matter how beautiful it is, no matter how awe-inspiring that thing is, no matter how complex even that thing is, nothing in this universe has the phrase said about it by God, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Now, certainly, it needs to be noted here that there's not total agreement among theologians about exactly what these two phrases mean, the image and likeness. I'm simply of the opinion, as some are, that these two phrases don't represent two separate things where you have an image of God over here and then a likeness of God over here, and they're two totally separate concepts. I'm in agreement with those who say that Moses was simply inspired here to use a literary device called parallelism, where two separate yet related concepts are repeated, with the effect being that they just reinforce the same basic point. That same basic point being that we are like God in some way that the rest of creation is not. But think with me for a moment. What would that have meant to the original audience receiving this from Moses, the Israelites, who just came out of slavery in Egypt for 400 years? What would this mean to a person living in the Near East around 1400 BC? Well, who in that day bore the image of God? Typically, in a society or in a culture, there was only one person that bore God's image, right? And who was that? It was the king. It was the sovereign ruler of one society. He was the one who bore God's image, meaning that he represented God. Meaning when you saw him, you saw God. When he spoke for God because he had God's attributes. He shared in them. I mean, think of the Israelites who had spent, again, 400 years in Egypt under the Pharaohs, who they themselves claimed to be deity. Pharaoh was the image of God. And that's what gave Pharaoh the authority to do what he did when he basically subjugated other image bearers under him and just said, they're part of creation. I will rule over them. I will use them basically for my ends. They're nothing but creation. I am God. Do you see how all of a sudden this whole idea of everyone being created in God's image would be very important, especially for that original audience? Because again, the typical person in that day, when you talked about the image of God, it simply meant someone or something who shared in God's attributes. And now obviously we have to be careful here. We're not communicating that we are gods, that we are somehow deity or mini gods or something along those lines. We're not communicating that. But it's absolutely clear the message is supposed to be sent that there's some way that you look at us, you look at Adam in creation, and you would see a representation of God. Whereas when it comes to the likeness of God, that would simply convey the fact that we are an accurate representation of God's image in some way. For the word likeness here simply means to resemble something, to look like something. And so this concept would be stunning to the original audience to know that not only is every person an image bearer, but that we're an accurate image in some way. Different than the many claims of the images they saw all around them. Different than this Pharaoh who would claim something other than this Pharaoh or this king or that, where the images would vary and would be unreliable and unpredictable. But here in the creation of mankind, we're told, we see an image that is a likeness. It's accurate. It's reliable, and it can be counted upon and even appealed to, as we'll talk about later on when it comes to evangelism. And none of this is said about anything else in creation. So not only is there a difference in the way that God speaks when he creates, there's a difference in what he says about man when he creates. But then thirdly, the last thing I want to point out from verse 26 are not just those two things, but the way in which God explains how we are to bear his image here on earth. This speaks to what about man reflects God's image. And again, this is somewhat where it becomes somewhat challenging, because when you start asking the question, well, what exactly of God can you see in man? That's where things start to break down. We don't have it explicitly spelled out for us, right? I mean, there's no verse in the Bible that says, this is all the things that we see in man that bears God's image. We don't have that verse. And so as a result, theologians and philosophers have debated for centuries about what exactly it means to be created in God's image. Some have set forth the idea that any attribute of man that you don't see in other parts of creation, anything in man you don't see in the plant kingdom, anything in man you don't see in the animal kingdom, that has simply been chalked up to, well, that's bearing God's image. That's God's image on us. Things like the fact that we are rational, that we're relational, that we're communicative, we can both write and speak communication, that we're moral, we know right from wrong, that we're spiritual, that there's some unseen part of us that is eternal and it lasts forever, that we have consciousness, that we have a personality, that we're creative, that we have the ability to love, and even a capacity to know God and relate to him like nothing else in creation. And all of those things are probably certainly wrapped up in this idea of being created in God's image. I don't know that we need a verse to tell us that those things are a part of that, given the drastic change we see in the way God speaks and what he says, and then we just look with our own eyes and we see how different we are than the rest of creation, right? But there's something that is emphasized here in Genesis 1, concerning our image bearing, something that immediately follows the statement about our image and likeness, which certainly is to direct our focus in this initial creation account concerning what this means. And that comes at the end of verse 26, where we see that man, as God's image bearer, with that in mind, is to have this dominion over the rest of creation. But look at the rest of verse 26, where it says, then let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and all over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. You see, this is significant. That the very first thing we see with God's image bearing in mind is the fact that inherently we have some sort of supremacy, even some authority, if you will, even a kind of sovereignty over the rest of creation. Typically, words that would be left for only God, right? God is the sovereign one. He is the powerful one. He is the one that has dominion over all things. But yet it's said to here, because we're his image bearers, that is, in a sense, extended to us here on earth. Almost as if to say, man is to stand in God's place as his vice regent. That word is kind of thrown around a lot if you read anything on the image bearing of God, that we are his vice regent, that we're in effect his representative, a stand-in, if you will, for God. As those who bear his image, we act for him, in a sense. For not only do we have the God-given right to this dominion and authority, we also have a mandate to even go out and rule over creation, right? I mean, as you drop down to verse 28, we see here where God says to them, after blessing them and saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, God says to actually subdue it and then to have dominion over the various parts of creation. So there's not only just an inherent dominion and authority we have, but God actually mandates that we go out and subdue the earth, which means that we are to make great efforts to go out and bring creation under our control, to harness its resources, and even in a sense continue the work of creation that was left undone. As God built into creation and in us as his image bearers, the ability to go out and make things that would help human flourishing, that would help build society and civilization. I mean, just look around you. How many things, even in this room alone, are the product of man, God's image being stamped on us? And the ability to create and to harness knowledge and power and discovery and scientific discovery and all those things. You don't have to look beyond even the pew you're sitting on. It's a product of ingenuity because we are made in God's image. And so this even comes out in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, where Adam is told to tend and to keep the garden, which some of your translations may say to work and to cultivate the garden, where those ideas, those words rather, convey the idea that Adam and his offspring, as they go out to all over the earth, they weren't just supposed to stay put, they were supposed to go out over all the earth and to populate it. As they did that, they were to work in such a way as to keep creation from going to waste. That's the idea of tend and keep, or work and cultivate, to keep creation from not being used to its full potential. There's a man by the name of Glenn Sunshine who wrote a book simply titled The Image of God. It's been most helpful to me. I read it a few weekends ago. It's a short read, just over 100 pages. It was so helpful to me. I even had there's a few copies that should be in the bookstore that we had ordered in case you wanted to read it. It's also on Amazon Kindle if you're interested in that format. But he made this point about man being created in God's image and the fact that in the garden, Adam's job wasn't simply just to mow the lawn to keep it looking nice and trimming the hedges so things don't get overgrown, which obviously that would probably be part of it. There's this whole idea of going out and then cultivating it and making things out of it that were not there. Where Sunshine says, creation begins formless and void, and God puts it in order. And when he places Adam in the garden, he doesn't intend for Adam to simply stay there. It's no accident that the Bible begins in a garden but ends in a city. God's ultimate goal is not to return us to some sort of pristine state of nature. Put simply, the command to care for and tend the garden does not mean merely to conserve what is there, but to develop it responsibly as God's stewards, or stewards of God's world, toward the advancement of culture and civilization. End quote. You see, the capacity that was put within us, not just the capacity, but the mandate. And the mandate that we're given implies the capacity that God has put in us, some way, some ability to stand in for him, to create out of what he has put there. We are to cultivate the earth for the purpose of human flourishing. Not just for ourselves, right? It's not supposed to be self-centered. What can I make for me to enjoy? But no, for others, right? And to the glory of God. What a magnificent creature man is. And how, again, what a different mindset of who man is than what the original audience would have been exposed to for hundreds of years. But also, what a different view of mankind than what is set forth today. Is it not? Totally different. Where man is seen, essentially, many times as nothing more than a machine. An advanced machine, an intelligent machine, but a machine nonetheless. Or just another part of, quote, Mother Nature. Or even below the rest of nature, where we are told that we're to be more concerned about the other parts of creation than we are about human flourishing and God's image bearers who have every right to use that creation for their good and for God's glory. But do you see how that mindset in our current culture actually gives us a unique opportunity to speak to this issue of who man is? Who is man? Why is he here? What rights do we have? I mean, this will have immense practical implications, not only on your own thinking, but as you dialogue with people at work, at school, in the neighborhood, wherever, where issues like this come up all the time. I mean, I think of the whole global warming issue. That's a huge one, where it's everywhere. It's in the media. It's in conversations at the mailbox where we're talking about why is it 75 degrees on February 15th? Well, global warming, right? I mean, that word is just thrown around all over the place. It's everywhere. Where it's assumed, at least by the scientific community, that our use of natural resources is the problem. Inherently, it is wrong to use them. And since the planet itself is of equal value or of more value in some cases than human beings, it's wrong for us to use the resources, even if human flourishing is the result. You know, I could tell you story after story, one that stuck out to me this week about some nations in Africa, where over half the people on that continent don't have access to electricity. But Western cultures are giving them the stiff arm and saying, you know what, we're not going to help you. We're not going to, not only financially, but even with ingenuity, help you. You know why? Because you're going to rely on coal to produce that electricity. And here we're going to let these societies not get to the place where we are because we're going to now have a higher standard, which, by the way, we still use 30% of our electricity is generated by coal. But we're going to give them the stiff arm and say, no, we're going to let you continue to not have fresh water, which only electricity will allow them to go down to siphon it, to get it up, to drink, and to send it through the filtration system that we all enjoy so that we don't have the infant mortality rate that they have and all the diseases that they battle every day, which we don't have because as God's image bearers, by God's grace, we have harnessed the power and being able to create electricity. But Western cultures are telling them, no, you can't do that. That coal, number one, is of more value than those image bearers. But the fact that also that burning that coal is going to have effect on the planet and potentially global warming. To me, that's crazy. Again, not that we give no thought to the environment. And sometimes our use of the environment impacts image bearers, and we have to think about that too. But when we know something, an advancement, something will help and immediately benefit the flourishing of God's image bearers right now, when we don't even know for sure what is causing the global warming. Scientists aren't in unison. You don't have to read very long to know that there are even secular scientists who will tell us that human beings possibly are having nothing to do with global warming. And so you're going to tell me that there's something that we might be doing, so we're not going to do this, only to negatively impact human image bearers right now? We're thinking backwards. We have worshipped the creation to an extent as never before. And so we need to speak to this issue for sure. You know, I would think that there are some Christians, for some reason, who they run from that issue of global warming. They say it's some liberal invention or it's not really happening or whatever. But even Ken Ham from the Creation Museum, who was one of the most adamant defenders of biblical creationism and true science, acknowledges global warming is happening. It's happening. The problem is we just don't know why. And even if it turns out that our harnessing the resources of the earth are causing that in some way, doesn't automatically mean that it's wrong, right? And so instead of losing credibility by haggling over whether it's happening or not, we as Christians need to get into the game. This is a unique opportunity, I feel, in our culture to speak biblically on an issue about who is man, what rights do we have. So let's not run from it. Let's simply get into the conversation and make two points. Number one, we are created in God's image, so man has more value than the other parts of creation. I think of Jesus' words in Matthew 6:26, where Jesus says, "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather in the barns, but yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you of not of more value than they?" Jesus doesn't say the birds in creation have no value. They do have value, so much value, he pays attention and he feeds them. And so we, as God's image bearers, should care about creation. God does. But who has more value? Well, obviously, we should have more value. But also, we have that God-given authority over creation. It's actually wrong for us. We disobey God when we don't take knowledge that we have to harness resources and improve human flourishing. We actually are disobeying the mandate as those who were created in God's image. Let us tell the world what a magnificent creature man is simply because he is created in God's image. You may not convince them, but you will be faithful in representing the biblical perspective on who man is and who is creation. What is the rest of creation in light of man? Well, there's more I could say there, but we must hasten on to my second main point this morning, which is not just man initially as he was created in God's image, but who is man after the fall? Because I know that whole time some of you may have been thinking, well, that's great, Jared, that you're talking about the initial creation in the garden. What about after the fall when Adam sinned and brought ruin and destruction and guilt and shame into the picture? Where instead of doing what he was supposed to do, which was to go out and represent God in creation and use creation for God's glory and for the benefit of others, what did Adam do with creation? He used it for himself. He said, "I'm tired of being God's image bearer representing him. I want to be like God himself." And he used that creation to try to be like God. And what happened? He fell. He disobeyed God. And in disobeying God, Adam brought not only God's wrath on him and on us through that disobedience, he passed on a sin nature to us, which guarantees that every one of us will rebel like Adam did and not be the image bearers we should be. And that has happened in each and every one of us, hasn't it? And so the question is, and it's a legitimate one, is God's image still intact? Well, again, theologians have debated for centuries about to what extent the image of God was impacted by the fall. Because again, there's no verse that says, well, after the fall, this is what happened to God's image in man, this, 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 and this. We don't get a list of those things, and so we're kind of left to figure it out ourselves. But what is clear is that it was impacted for sure. I mean, not only do we look around us and see how we don't perfectly bear God's image to the world and all the selfishness and all the things that go on, but we're also told in the New Testament that our image is ultimately renewed in Christ. That Jesus, as that perfect image bearer, came and lived the life we couldn't live and died the death that we deserve. And because of our faith in him, that image is restored. At the point of salvation, that legal image is stamped on us where we're justified, righteous again, legally. And then the more and more we're conformed to Christ's image, that image, that initial image is restored practically in our life. But in terms of what remains of God's image, because not only is God's word clear that it was impacted because it has to be renewed, but the Bible is also clear that every single person who descended from Adam, even after the fall, to some degree that image is still in place. And God's image is in place with such clarity and certainty that, number one, it demands that we still go out and try to fulfill that mandate to subdue the earth and to harness the resources and to promote human flourishing, which we have in many cases. It's just that now it's harder, right? And now, whenever we create something over here, side effects are created over here. Man doesn't create anything that doesn't need repaired, fixed, that won't break down, and we solve a problem over here and we create other problems over here, no matter what it is. There's always side effects. But also, the image of God is still so clearly present in each person, no matter who they are, that every human life has inherent dignity and worth and demands appropriate conduct toward them. And you know, it's interesting, this comes out in two places, two main passages, both Old and New Testaments, where we are told that because God's image remains in every person, they are to be treated with a certain dignity and respect and a value because of who they are as God's image bearers. The first instance is in Genesis 9. If you recall, when Noah came off the flood with his family, some of the things that were said to Adam were repeated to Noah about going out and populating the earth and so forth. But now God knows that our propensity is to kill one another. We kill one another is what we do now as fallen human beings. And so God says this to Noah in Genesis 9, 5, and 6, that if murder happens, because God knows that it will, from the hand of every man's brother I will require a life of a man. And whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Why? For in the image of God he made man. There it is. Clear as day. That the sanctity of human life is still in place. Not just because God says don't murder, which God will say you shall not murder, but because murder is also an attack on the image of God that is stamped upon every human being. So much so that if you take a human life, your life is to be taken. Not just as retribution for that life, but also a warning, a sign to show how much God values human life, that he is even willing to have a life taken. And you see, this is why we believe in the sanctity of human life at our core as Christians. This is why we are anti-abortion. This is why we're anti-euthanasia. Why we're anti-genocide, slavery, sex trafficking, pornography, or anything else that devalues a human being to nothing else than an object for me to use and discard. Murder does that. Pornography does that. Abortion does that. All those other things do that. And it's wrong. Why? Every life is valuable as being created in God's image. Human life, no matter in what stage or in what condition, is not to be disregarded based on our perceived value. We are to look at that life and see it as being valuable, equal with our life on some level, because it's been created in the image of God. And not only does God's image demand that we not kill one another or devalue one another in some extreme way, the New Testament tells us that even something as small as how we speak to each other should be impacted by the image of God stamped on each person. It's amazing. Tucked away in the book of James, and many of you may be familiar with this passage, hopefully it's on the screen, in James chapter 3, James is addressing the issue of the tongue and how the tongue has great power to just devastate one another and to bring all sorts of problems in the church and outside of the church. And James is talking about how we need to bridle our tongue. And James says in James 3, 9 through 11, with our tongues we bless our Lord and Father, but then also we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth comes blessings and a curse. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water at the same time? You see what James is saying? Number one, James is saying that every one of us is still created in God's image, so that's important. But do you also see how James says it's a contradiction to come to church and to praise God like we just did for a half hour, sing praises to God with our mouth, bless his image, so to speak, who he is, but then to go home, go to work, go to school, and to speak harshly to someone in an unkind way who is in God's image. I mean, you're cursing that same image that you were worshiping 15 minutes ago. It's a contradiction. It's like a well bringing forth salt water and fresh water at the same time. And the main basis for which James says that is not to happen is not because they're your brothers and sisters in Christ, which that bears weight too, but because they are created in God's image. And you know, this has become so practical for me, even recently, even in my parenting. You know, I'm always looking for fresh, new, biblical ways to bring the Word of God to bear in my parenting at home and so forth. And lately in the Weimer household, where, yes, people speak unkindly to one another in the Weimer household from time to time, but with the kids lately, the idea has been, hey, do you know you said something unkind right there? And yes, God says that that is wrong. And mommy and daddy have told you that that is wrong. But do you know that your brother is created in God's image? You shouldn't speak to him that way. Or your sister. Boys and girls, do you know that your brother and sister are created in God's image? Yes, they can be annoying. Yes, you've told them to stop that 100 times and they keep doing it. But the fact that they are created in God's image should make you respond to them in a different way, that you're not harsh with them, you're patient, and you speak kindly to one another. Do you speak kindly to mommy and daddy that way? Mommy and daddy, do you speak to the kids that way? Do you speak to one another that way? You see, this is very practical. This whole idea of being created in the image of God, if for no other reason other than that, we are to speak kindly to one another. And this can touch us so many areas of life. Again, Glenn Sunshine's book goes into so many practical areas of that we don't have time to get into today, inside of work, outside of work, in the church, in our families, in the neighborhood, that we are to treat every person with the dignity and respect simply as God's image bearers. And you know, I think we can say that it would go beyond even just saying, well, we don't want to murder someone or we don't want to curse someone. You know, we don't want to negatively impact them. Couldn't we say that it's safe to say that because they are God's image bearers, we can even proactively see value in going out and doing good to someone as God's image bearer? Yes, for certain, as Christians, the gospel needs to be a primary focus. I mean, the end goal of relationships we have with those in the neighborhood and at work should be to bring them to the gospel, right? But there are times when it is inherently good in and of itself just to do good to someone. Paul would say in Galatians 6:10, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially those certainly in the household of faith, as he says, but just let us do good. In Acts 13, Peter talks of Jesus who went about doing good, healing and casting out demons. Why? Jesus was the perfect image bearer. And it makes sense that in his interactions with every other person, he did what was in their best interest. It was good. And even beyond that, we should be able to see the blessings that flow onto us from God in another person's life, even because they are his image bearer. Whether we see that in their creativity, their ingenuity, you know, not every single one of you, but most of you in this room have probably worked for a company that is the result of a non-believer having ingenuity and creativity in creating a product and a service or something that is being able to be offered to people and consumed and has provided you an income that is provided for your family. That's amazing. And you don't have to look around very much to see the impact of even people who do not know God. Yet because of the image of God stamped on them, it has flowed out onto you and is reason for which to give thanks. I mean, how many of you have had a surgery performed by a person that you don't even, maybe they weren't a believer, or you have no clue whether they were. Have you had a surgery by someone who has restored functionality or prevented something from getting worse or something that has just helped in an immense way? Well, hopefully you gave thanks, not just to God for what had happened, but even for that person for whom he gave knowledge and insight and harnessing technology and all those things. You see, we can give thanks for that, whether that person is a believer or not. Again, our ultimate goal as Christians is to preach the gospel. Jesus went about proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And so, yes, we need to be about the gospel. You better believe it, obviously. But at times, it seems that we as Christians, because we do want to emphasize so much that man is under God's wrath and guilty, which he is, and the fact that man brings absolutely nothing to the table, man is zero when it comes to justification, right? When it comes to saving ourselves and commending ourselves to God and gaining eternal life, man is worthless. But in emphasizing that, both in how it impacts us and even the world around us, we cannot go to the extreme and say that man is worthless altogether. In doing that, we actually put a cloak over or snuff out the image of God that is there. Francis Schaeffer, writing in the early 1970s, some of you may have been familiar with his writings and work in the 70s that influenced so many people and really rings true so much today. In fact, what he said was going to take place has taken place, and I'm going to go to that in a moment. But Francis Schaeffer said in the early 70s, he says, evangelicals have made a horrible mistake by often equating the fact that man is lost and under God's judgment, which he is, with the idea that man is a nothing, a zero. That is not what the Bible says. There is something great about man compared to creation. And we have lost perhaps our greatest opportunity for evangelism in our generation by not insisting it is the Bible which explains why man is great. End quote. You see what Schaeffer is saying? He's not saying man is great enough to save himself, to commend himself to God. No, in that way he is zero. But he's saying that when we go out in a culture which devalues man so much now, we have a great opportunity to speak in and to say who man is, both in the way we act toward man, in the way we speak toward man, praying ultimately for opportunities to share the gospel with those men and women. But in our day and age, I would agree with Schaeffer that we have a vast opportunity that when we emphasize who man is, not as great, but great compared to creation, capable to know God, that could possibly give opportunities for the gospel right there. And that's going to lead me to the transition, our last point today, quickly, the image of God and evangelism. The image of God and evangelism. Is this something just for us, or is it for the outside world too? Well, as I said, we live in the time that Francis Schaeffer predicted would come. A time where many of the biblical reference points that you could count on for decades and decades, you could count on the fact that people knew that there was a God and he had spoken, and that he had given these commands. And the reason that your life is miserable and you have no joy is because you've broken his commands. And people would understand that. They may still do it, but they would at least know they are clearly violating God's word. They are not pursuing him and glorifying him. That was at least, for the most part, understood, right? But we live in a day and age where we can't count on that anymore, where people no longer know why it is that the things they pursue bring them no joy, no peace, no ultimate satisfaction and fulfillment, whether it's their career or their spouse, which was never meant to bring them ultimate joy. God is. Or their kids, or their hobbies, or their money, or whatever it is. They're pursuing it like crazy because that is their God, even though they don't know it. And it brings them absolutely no joy or fulfillment. All they know, it doesn't bring them what they want. They know there has to be something greater. They just don't know what it is. They know that they were created for something more. Why is that? God's image is in them. And that image, even though they may snuff it out, they may ignore it, they may whatever to it, in their heart of hearts, if it's appealed to, it is there. And the Apostle Paul knew that this is why, with a pagan audience, in the first century, when he went up to Mars Hill in Acts 17 in Athens, he knew that he could appeal to that because there was absolutely no biblical reference point on Mars Hill. And he walked up there and he saw all their images they had created. And he came to the end and there was an inscription to an unknown God. And why was that unknown God there? Because in their heart of hearts they knew all those gods were not the true God. And they had to reserve one for the unknown God they knew was out there somewhere. And you know what Paul told them? You know it's there because even your own writers tell you that we're not made like these gods that you've cut out of stone and wood. Even your own writers tell you that we are made in God's likeness. We are his offspring, Paul says. Your own writers tell you that. And so you know that all this is not true. Let me tell you about the one and only true God who sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as that image bearer. And by repentance and faith, you can be restored and know that God. Paul would say, even, and I'll summarize here because of time. Paul said in verse 26 of Acts 17, he made from one man, Adam, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places. Why? That they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. That's what our culture is doing. They're not seeking God in the right way, but they're seeking for something they know is there. As Paul says, he is actually not far from each one of us. Why? For in him we live and move and have our very being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Likeness. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art of imagination or money or clothes or career or relationships. God is something like us. There's something greater than what I'm pursuing. So we can tell people why that yearning for something more is there. And perhaps we can start at that most elementary level, resetting the fact that God made them in his image. They were created to know him, but they don't know him because their sin has separated them from him. They are under his wrath, but the Lord Jesus, the perfect image bearer, paved the way for that image to be restored. Would you like to go through a Bible study with me? I have the answers as to why you don't have the joy that you're pursuing. That could be a lead-in in our day and age. Not the only way, for sure. You have to know where your people are at, you're dealing with, but that could be a way. And this whole idea of us being image bearers of God, again, it's just one way to think about man. But I hope it's been impactful to elicit worship in your heart when you think of who God is and who we are as made in his image. To think about others practically, both in the church and outside of the church, why we are to treat them, because simply they are made in God's image. And lastly, and obviously, how this can speak into our culture, which is utterly confused about who man is, who creation is, and why we are even here on this earth. Let's pray.